Throughout this season of Lent, we prepare to celebrate the most important events in the life of our Christian tradition, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here at Spring Hill Presbyterian Church, we've spent these weeks of Lent listening to stories from Scripture about people of faith who resisted the empires of the world in their days. We heard about the Hebrew slaves who fled from the empire of Egypt. We heard about Rizpah, a grieving mother who stood up against the death-dealing forces even within her own people of Israel. We heard about Christ's invitation to live as countercultural witnesses through the teachings of the Beatitudes. From the book of Revelation, we heard about the early church's call to be a community of hope amidst the empires of oppression. And today, we turn our attention to another critical time in the story of our church family. In the book of Acts, we read about the work of the Holy Spirit, lighting a spark of faith that spread like wildfire throughout the ancient world. Through the brave and adventurous work of missionaries, more and more people from vastly different races, cultures, backgrounds were gathered together and welcomed into the church, a community that did not conform to the ways of the Roman Empire. Our scripture lesson today comes from one of these great missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul and his partner Silas have been traveling around the Mediterranean Sea, planting churches wherever they can. But up to this point, their work has been confined to the continent of Asia. They haven't dared to go too far from their home base. But in a vision, Paul hears God calling him to travel to Greece, to take the message of Jesus into a very different area, a very different culture, into Europe, to encounter a place that is not like his home. In the passage before this text, we hear that Paul and Silas have done just that. They have gone into Greece, to the city of Philippi. So much here is different, but one thing remains the same. The Roman Empire is in complete control, or so it seems. They meet a woman named Lydia who helps them to start a church there. And a few weeks later, our story picks up as these missionaries are on their way to church one morning. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they'd given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And as Harvey shared with us, the story continues with Paul and Silas telling the jailer all about Jesus. He then welcomes them into his home. They go from being prisoners to being honored guests. And finally, the jailer and his whole household are baptized and become followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this little snippet from the book of Acts, we see what it was like for the early church to try to follow God's call in the midst of the Roman Empire. What it was like to point to another Lord besides the emperor on his throne, to live by the peace of Christ that came through sacrifice rather than the peace of Rome that came through violence and bloodshed. By my count, there are four glimpses in this story of the powers of the empire. Four glimpses of the ways that the empire seeks to enslave and hold captive people under its rule. And in response, we see the power of Christ at work, turning these tables upside down, turning the world upside down, turning the powers of the empire upside down. We see many revolutions freeing people who are willing to follow for a new way of life that is not claimed by the powers of the world. The first sign of the empire's power, the first kind of enslavement that we see in the story, is pretty easy to find. It's right there in front of us, but it may be more than meets the eyes. The slave girl who is owned by businessmen and possessed by a spirit. Now, explaining the way that the ancient world viewed reality around them and the role that spirits played in that worldview is a longer talk for a different day. But for today, there is something important to notice about this particular spirit that has possessed the slave girl. It doesn't immediately jump out in our English translation, but in the original language of the text, this girl with the spirit of divination is described in ways that make it very clear she's connected to a particular cult that worshiped the sun god Apollo. Within Greek culture, this cult was understood to be very important and to speak with almost unquestioned authority. The ancient philosopher Socrates had visited them when he had a question that he needed an answer from the gods for. This cult had a long tradition of enslaving and objectifying young women in its service. And we can certainly see that pattern at work here in the story. The slave girl is owned by her masters, and they make a substantial profit off of her prophecies, her fortune telling. It reminds me, in a way, of another cult that we give almost complete authority to today, the cult of marketing and advertising. The people and the patterns that tell us what we're supposed to think and believe, the cult that we worship at our small electronic altars placed in important places in our houses. This cult tells us not only what we're supposed to be, but it predicts the future, doesn't it? What we could be, what we might could be, if we would only buy whatever they're trying to sell us. This cult still enslaves and objectifies human bodies, in particular female bodies, in its service. It doesn't care about the ways that it might destroy the lives of its servants. It doesn't care about the dehumanizing effect it might have on society. So long as it sells, it's okay. But what happens in the story? when the slave girl speaks the truth about Paul and Silas, saying that they are servants of the Most High God, something happens. The Most High God, she says, higher even than the god Apollo that she's supposed to be following, higher even than the media conglomerates and the power of supermodels, higher than all other powers in the world. She speaks the truth, even a little annoyingly so, and she's set free. In the name of Christ, speaking the truth brings freedom. The second enslavement in the story shows up in the way that the slave girl's masters respond to this news. They realize that they have just lost their profit stream, and they respond by inciting a mob and trumping up false charges against Paul and Silas so they can be beaten and thrown into prison. The scripture tells us that they saw their hope of making money was gone. What was their hope in? Making money. That's all that mattered. It's all about the Benjamins. And when that hope was gone, they had nothing else to turn to but anger and revenge. These owners, these businessmen who had built their wealth on the exploitations of others, are in truth enslaved to their own greed. They cannot escape it. They know of no other way to respond other than the ways of violence. And so we see here quite clearly what it looks like for successful people to be trapped by the tempting powers of the empire. Notice that these guys, though, aren't set free. There is no reversal of fortunes. The greedy and violent business tycoons are just left alone by God. Their punishment, it seems, is to live the rest of their days under the harshness of their own rules, in their self-made prisons of empty hopes and worthless dreams. The third captivity occurs when Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for these false charges. What did they do that was against the law? They healed somebody? They're charged with disturbing the peace. How did they disturb the peace? By worshiping their God and by welcoming other people, vastly different kinds of people, to do the same? By welcoming in rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, into their community of faith? No, that's not the way the Roman Empire works. There are boundaries that can't be crossed. They're disturbing the shallow and hollow peace that comes when everybody knows their place and just keeps their mouth shut. Instead, these agents of Christ speak the truth and invite others to do the same. All kinds of others. And so they are arrested. They become captives to the empire, thrown into the maximum security cell right there in the center of the prison. And what do they do in response? What would you do if you were in their shoes, their socks? Arrested for worshiping God? Condemned because of who you were willing to welcome? What do they do in those cells with shackles on their feet? They worship God. They sing and pray and lead other prisoners in worship. Some of you may know, I've shared a few stories before, as part of my preparations for becoming a pastor, I spent a summer working in the chaplain's office of a maximum security women's prison. I saw and heard there some of the hardest things I've ever experienced in my life. Stories of pain, of violence, of betrayal and evil. For just someone who lived on the outside and had the luxury of leaving every day at 5 o'clock, it was still a dark, dark place. And yet, every day, I got to hear the prison choir rehearsing. The prison choir, under the direction of the chaplain, and they sang songs of faith, songs of trust, songs, some of which we even heard our guest choir sing this morning, songs of power in God's love. And what a powerful reminder it was that God was inside those prison walls just as he was outside of them. That God's light was shining there as well. That no story is so broken, so painful, so violent, so dark that God cannot still break in with signs of love and forgiveness, light and peace. Those kind of songs were the ones they were singing, I think. And what does God do while they are singing and worshiping? What does the God of resurrection life, the God of gospel love, do? God sends an earthquake and the walls of that prison come a-tumbling down. The passage says that the earthquake was so strong it shook the very foundations of the prison. In their worship, behind prison walls, Paul and Silas were already shaking some foundations of their broken world. And finally, we see one more kind of enslavement in the actions of the jailer. After the prisoners have been set free in the darkness of night, the jailer assumes that everyone's made a run for it, and he knows what that means. It means that he has failed at his post, that he will be held responsible for their escape. He will be beaten and tortured and killed by his superiors. And so, filled with fear for what is about to befall him, the jailer prepares to take his own life. You see, he too here is a captive. He is enslaved to perhaps the empire's greatest power, the power of fear. Fear, which can lead us to do things we never thought possible. Paul sees what is about to happen, and rather than let this man harm himself, Paul intercedes. Remember, just a few hours ago, this jailer was the one who chained Paul and Silas up in shackles. He probably laughed while he did it, enjoying the power trip it gave him. But rather than just sitting back and letting this opponent, this bad guy, get just what he deserves, Paul speaks up. Paul interrupts the jailer's violent attack on himself and once again speaks the truth that leads to peace and reconciliation. And then, in an act of complete reversal, Paul shares with him the good news, welcomes him in as a brother in Christ, baptizes him to share in the new life of the crucified and risen Lord. Four shows of power, four kinds of captivity that the empire employs. The captivity of people as property, enslavement to greed, captivity to violence and broken systems, and finally, captivity to fear itself. What do we learn from this story about how we're called to respond as Christians, called to resist the powers of the empire? What does it mean to be people of faith in today's broken world? What does it mean to be the baptized body of Christ, the community of the church that's called to live under a different Lord, following a different peace, claiming a different salvation? What does it look like to live authentic lives in a fallen and broken and weary world? A world that seems like each and every day brings more and more trauma and tragedy, betrayal and trust, where things some days feel like they're only getting darker and darker. What does it look like for us? How do we worship God and resist the forces of death in our world? We do so, I think, from this text, we learn that we do so by letting go. In the spirit of Lent, giving up. letting go of our destructive habits and forces that exploit other people as commodities for our own comfort. Letting go of blind allegiance to any force, any power, any ideology or worldview other than Christ that seek to entrap and ensnare us in the myth that violence is the best answer for the world's problems. Shaking the very foundations of the empire, it means letting go of greed and fear. Like Paul and Silas, it means going on an adventure, going into new landscapes of love, into new relationships of reconciliation, new territories of sacrifice and trust, going into uncharted waters, into places of great reversal where God is turning the world upside down. The God who will not let the empires win. The God who overturned even the power of death itself and raised Jesus from the dead for us. The God who promises in Christ to welcome us in, to experience real and true peace as we are changed together into God's new creation. To God alone be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.